For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so yeah, we're going to look at Galatians starting in chapter 1, verse 10. I guess we'll call it Paul's defense. But just to jog your memory, this book was written to churches of Galatia. Galatia is not a city, it's actually a region in what we would call Asia Minor. And the specific area Paul is talking about is right here. There's a bunch of little towns in Galatia, and Paul went around from town to town as an apostle, as somebody sent out by God to share what he called the gospel. We're going to talk about the gospel a lot, all the way through this teaching, so I just wanted to start by clearly defining what I'm referring to. The gospel is just a message of how to be right with God. A great summary of the gospel is provided for us in Galatians 2:16. And I think you'll see as we go through this, Paul just really emphasizes two truths in the gospel. He says, we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And we've believed in Christ so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we've obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. And like I said, he's just emphasizing two things. He says, you're made right with God by putting your faith in Christ. You know, a lot of us, maybe we've heard, I've got to go to church. I've got to put money in the plate. I've got to do good things to people. It's not the gospel. The gospel says God will accept you right now as you are if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And what you're doing there is depending on Jesus' death on the cross to satisfy God's penalty for your sin. You're trusting Christ to do that for you. He says it again, we are made right with God because of our faith in Christ. That's it. Nothing else. And just in case, you know, there might be some confusion, his second big point is we're not justified by obeying the law. You know, here he's referring to all the laws in the Old Testament. But you add anything, any kind of good deed or righteous act, that's not what makes us right with God. He says it again. It's not because we've obeyed the law. And he says it again. You won't be made right with God by obeying the law. That's the gospel. Faith alone in Christ, that's how we become accepted by God. And this was the message Paul was spreading in these different towns as he started churches. Now, one thing that came up, and we read about this early in the book of Galatians, is that there are a group of people called the Judaizers. They're from Jerusalem. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but they also want people to follow Old Testament law. Paul mentions them briefly in chapter 1. He says, there's some people that are disturbing you, and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. And this was their rap. This is what they would say. Is they would say, Paul, he wasn't one of the original 12. No way. He's not a true apostle. He created his own gospel. This faith plus nothing thing, he made that up because he knew it would please the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people that lived in many of these towns. Furthermore, they would directly argue, faith is not enough. We know what these guys taught because we can read, for example, in Acts 15, what they taught was that it was necessary to circumcise them, Gentiles, and direct them to observe the law of Moses. The gospel of the Judaizers was faith plus adherence to the law, faith plus this additional behavior. It was not faith alone, and it directly contradicted what Paul taught. And the scary thing is not only Paul went to these towns, but everywhere Paul went, the Judaizers followed in his footsteps, undermining what he taught, challenging his apostleship, persuading people that Paul's gospel was watered down and that the true gospel was faith plus law, faith plus works. How would you feel if you were Paul? How would that make you feel? I mean, imagine you're a math teacher. Maybe that's a horrifying thing to imagine, but just bear with me, okay? You're a math teacher, and you get sick, and you're hospitalized for 2 weeks. And you're on, like, Facebook and stuff, and your students are starting to text you, and they're saying, you wouldn't believe this, but the substitute teacher covering for you says you don't know any math, you had no math training, and that everything you've ever taught us about math is total BS. And he's teaching us a whole new way to do it. What would you think? I think I'd be really worried about my students. Like, I'm going to come back and they're going to be like set back 3 months by this loser who's misrepresenting me. And that's Paul's dilemma. It's just that, you know, people's souls are at stake. You know, the stakes are a lot higher. And so in this teaching, which is kind of an unusual teaching, we're just going to look at how Paul defends himself. That's the first thing we're going to do. And then we're going to get into what are the implications for us. How does he defend himself against these Judaizers' accusations? And then what are the implications for us? So as far as his defense goes, his first thing is that he's not out to please people. He just flat out says, that's not how I operate. In Galatians 1, verse 10, he says, am I seeking the favor of men or of God? What's the assumed answer here? No, I'm not. Am I striving to please men? No. If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. One thing that Paul agrees with the Judaizers on is that if you're going to serve God, you can't make it your goal to please people. It's not how it works. And he's in agreement. And if I'm running around trying to please people, how can I pay attention to what God values? Because they often contradict. Go back to the horrific idea of being a math teacher. Okay, let's say I walked in my math classroom and I'm like, you know what I'm about? I want to connect with these students. I want to keep them happy. This week we're watching movies. Next week, it's board games. I don't know what else, but whatever happens in this classroom will be about pleasing these students. I don't think that would work, right? I mean, what's my teacher's mission is to educate. It's to carry out the goals of the school. You can't please students and teach math. I've taught math. You've got to decide. It's one or the other. Okay, so, yeah, this Paul's like, no, I'm not striving to please men. And I think you'll be persuaded. Give me a little time. By the end of this talk, you'll be persuaded that Paul was not a people pleaser. All right. What about this other one? I received my gospel. This is another thing he says. Did I get my gospel from the apostles? Or did I just make this up to make someone happy? No. Paul argues, I got my gospel directly from Jesus Christ. And what he does to make that case is go through his autobiography, basically. He describes his conversion, some time he spent in Damascus and Arabia, a couple visits to Jerusalem, and some more time he spent in Syria and Cilicia. And I'm going to go through it, but don't lose the main point. All of these episodes in Paul's life, he's citing every one of them to make this point. I received my gospel directly from Jesus. So let's dive in, but just remember, that's the main part of his defense he's laying out. Okay, let's talk about his conversion. Paul says, I'd have you know, brethren, you can tell he's a little heated, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. He says, I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Christ. He's like, that's how I got it. Directly from Jesus. That's his main point. He says, you've heard of my former manner of life. He's like, consider my story here. How I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure. Yeah, that's what Paul was like before he knew Christ. He was a powerful leader among the Jewish movement. He hated Christians. And like it says here, he persecuted the church, the Christians, beyond measure. That's a strong word. His goal was to crush the Christian church. And that's why, like, if you read in the book of Acts, when the first Christian was killed for his faith, Stephen, this is what it says. It says that when they drove Stephen out of the city and then began stoning him, that the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. What does that imply? And by the way, Saul is Paul's Hebrew name. What's the implication? Paul was in charge, right? He was leading the witch hunt. If you read in chapter 8, verse 3, it says that Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, putting them in prison. He gives us more details in Acts 26. He was probably torturing and interrogating people, definitely beating people. This is not no small thing. He was so bloodthirsty for Christian heretics. He went outside of Jerusalem to other areas to hunt them down. It says Saul in Acts 9:1, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus. It's a town north of Jerusalem, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. That's somebody who's committed to persecuting Christians. And it's at this point, and this is key. I think we've got to really get this about Paul's story. This is when he first encountered the gospel. Because look what he says next. He says, as I was traveling, it happened, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What are you doing? Hunting around all these Christians and killing them. You know, and he was obviously, you know, stunned. He's knocked onto the ground and just kind of blinking through the bright light. He was just like, who are you, Lord? Who is this? And then the answer, I'm Jesus. That's who it is. Jesus Christ. You're persecuting me. Now, at this point, I mean, imagine being Paul. Everything he believed in, everything he was standing on, opened up like a sinkhole beneath his feet. And he realized in this moment, the very people I'm trying to kill have recognized the true Messiah. I'm wrong. I can't imagine what that must have felt like. And then something even more amazing happens. Instead of killing him on the spot for being a murderer, it says that Jesus told him, get up, go back to Damascus, and it'll be told you what you must do. Wow. Now let's think about the gospel. What is the gospel? Unmerited grace for wicked sinners, right, that don't deserve it. And here's Paul, blood on his hands. And Jesus says, get on your feet. I've got work for you to do. When Paul reflected back on this experience, what he saw was just the amazing grace of God. He says in 1 Timothy, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. But I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. That's what he learned when he met Jesus. He learned the gospel of abundant grace. It was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ. That's why he says at the end of this passage back in Galatians, I was a persecutor, I was advancing in Judaism, I was zealous for my traditions, but when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, he says, God called me through his grace. That's how Paul got his gospel. It was through this experience. And I don't know your background, but I really doubt anybody here has done much worse than Paul has as far as sin goes. Just note that this is who the gospel is for. His grace is sufficient for anybody. You can ask for this right now, and Jesus will forgive you. And so this is Paul's point. This is where his gospel came from. He got it directly through this encounter with Christ. Okay. Now, the first few years after his conversion, he spent some time in Damascus in Arabia. says, when God, who had sent me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I didn't immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Now look at that right there. Did Paul get his gospel from a human being? Did he get it from the apostles? He's like, I didn't even meet an apostle for the first few years that I was a Christian. He says, I went away to Arabia and then went back to Damascus. Now, this isn't like a Steven Seagal movie where, you know, he goes off into like a desert retreat and Paul trains in Arabia to become less like this ninja Christian. It's not like that. Well, the evidence is clear that he was preaching the gospel in Arabia. And we know at the end of Acts 9, it talks about he was making disciples in Damascus. From the moment he was converted, he was preaching his gospel that he received from Jesus. And his point here is, he was doing this with no contact with the apostles. He was a freelancer. First visit to Jerusalem. Now, here's where the Judaizers are like, I know, Paul, that you did have some early contact with the apostles. And Paul's like, it's true. And he addresses this. He says, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. That Cephas guy, that's Peter, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. His nickname was The Rock. It's like that. Who's that? That wrestler, Dwayne Johnson or whatever? That was Cephas. Peter. Okay, and so he's like, I went up to meet him. I've heard a lot about him. I went to meet him. I stayed with him for 15 days, but I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, you can read about this visit at the end of Acts 26. Paul showed up in Jerusalem. He started preaching the gospel immediately. Far from being there to consult with Christians, most of the Christians there were afraid of him. They thought he was going to infiltrate their groups and kill them. It's like a zombie walking around Jerusalem. Everyone's running away. He did get to talk to a couple of the apostles, but his point here is he had limited exposure to the apostles. It was just Peter and James, and he wasn't there for very long, just 15 days. This wasn't like him to go get like training or like more insight into the gospel. That wasn't the purpose of the trip. Okay, after that, he spent some time in Syria and Cilicia, which was where his hometown was. We read about this. It says, Paul says, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. And then he goes on, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith, which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. You know, what was his connection with the church at Jerusalem? It was pretty distant, right? I mean, people heard about him, but he wasn't even known by sight. They wouldn't have recognized his face. And his point here, again, see how he's continually distancing himself from the apostles, right? He's saying, I wasn't under the direction of churches in that area. I was commissioned by Jesus with this message, and I was out there spreading it. My gospel came from Christ alone. Now, when he did go to Jerusalem a second time, the content of the gospel actually came up. He says, after an interval of about 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and he says, I submitted to them the gospel, which I was preaching among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or it had run in vain. So Paul did bring up the gospel and he talked it through with the apostles. But what he says next is really significant. First, he says, not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Nobody was adding circumcision to the gospel. He says, but it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, in order to bring us into bondage. And so, the Judaizers come up again. Here's something to realize about how powerful they were. Is Judaizers were in every church that Paul was planting, and they had a big voice. They were kind of a separate party in the church at Jerusalem. There were a lot of Jews that really wanted to see people adhere to circumcision in Old Testament law. Paul says, though, we didn't yield in subjection to them, not even for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. And then he says, from those who are of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation, and this is important, he says, they contributed nothing to me. He's not saying they were useless. He's just saying they did not add anything to my gospel. He goes on to say, on the contrary, seeing that I'd been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Now, what does that mean? That means that when they got down and talked about it, the apostles in Jerusalem said to Barnabas and Paul, we are behind you 100%. So what's Paul's point here? His point is, the apostles didn't add anything to my gospel. Again, I got it from Christ. They just agreed with it. That's all. Now, he closes this like personal autobiography thing here by saying, you know, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They just said, hey, remember the poor, the very thing I was interested in doing. So let's catch our breath. As he surveys his life, what is he trying to say? Paul's saying, you know, I didn't invent my gospel. I didn't get it from the apostles. I received it directly from Jesus. For most of my ministry, I had limited contact with the apostles. And when I did visit them, they agreed with my gospel, but added nothing to it. Can you see how that would make his second point? Right? I received my gospel directly from Jesus. Pretty persuasive. I thought he did a good job on that. Now, what about this last aspect? Is he a people pleaser? Paul would say, no, I'm not. Actually, I uphold the gospel, and he has an awesome story, another story from his life to make this point. In Galatians 2:11, it says, when Cephas came to Antioch, so when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Interesting. Okay, now Antioch was a big city in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean. It was the location of the largest church in Christendom at this time. Huge church, filled with Jews and Gentiles, all under the leadership of Paul and Barnabas and several other people that believed in a gospel of faith alone. And this was such a dynamic church, word was trickling down to Jerusalem about the amazing things happening. And so Cephas, Peter, wanted to go check it out. Now, one thing you got to realize about Peter is just prior to this trip to Antioch, he had had some pretty amazing personal experiences. You can read about this in Acts 10 and 11. He actually witnessed a room full of Gentiles hearing the gospel of faith in Christ and witnessed them receiving the Holy Spirit right in front of his eyes. And he had a personal communication with God directly through a vision that it was okay to enter into the home of Gentiles and have a meal with them, to fellowship with them. And so as Peter rolls into Antioch, he's persuaded that, man, things are cool with the Gentiles. They're my brothers and sisters. But here we've got this weird thing. Apparently, Paul had to oppose Peter because Peter stood condemned. Well, what's this all about? Well, you read in the next verse, prior to the coming of certain men from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. So he went up to Antioch, and Peter was like, oh, yeah, let's hang out in fellowship. You guys, even though I'm a conservative Jew, and in the past I never would have done this, let's sit down and eat together. I don't care what the food is. I'm just glad that we can be together as one family in Christ. And so this is what Paul says, is he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, these certain men, it says he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. There they are again, the Judaizers. Party of the circumcision, that doesn't sound like a party I'd want to go to. I'm telling you right now. Obviously, this is a group, right? A group of people that think you've got to be circumcised and observe the Old Testament law. And they roll in, an entourage comes in to Antioch. And when Peter sees them, he's like, oh gosh, I don't think I'm going to eat with Gentiles anymore. So imagine, go back to your days in the cafeteria at high school, right? We're all sitting here and we're eating, and half of us are Jews, half of us are non-Jews, you know, Gentiles. And Peter comes in with his cafeteria tray, right? And the Gentiles are like, hey, come on over here and sit down, Peter. And Peter's like, I don't think so. And then he kind of just sulks over to the brother Jews, the party of the circumcision, and he sits down. And he's unwilling, even after he's been hanging out with his Gentiles, unwilling to eat dinner with them. You know, the crazy thing is as he's sitting there, he knows that the gospel is faith alone. He knows that it's okay to eat whatever. He has been commanded by God, literally through miraculous events, to fellowship with Gentiles. But the fear, right? The fear of these Jewish brothers is so strong that he caves in and he eats with them. You know, we talked earlier about how Paul was accused of being a man pleaser. I think that's what we're seeing with Peter, right? We're seeing somebody who cares more about what people think than the truth of the gospel. Well, it gets worse. It says in verse 13, the rest of the Jews joined Peter in his hypocrisy. And then with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So imagine, like, there's a shuffling and there's chairs scooting out and you see the room divide between Jew and Gentile. And even Barnabas, even Barnabas is sucked into this. This is Barnabas, you know, Paul's right-hand man. The guy that recognized, even though Paul was a murderer, he had truly come to Christ and could be put into service. This is Barnabas who sold his property to give to the poor, whose very nickname means son of encouragement. This is a powerful Christian worker, and now he's wobbling. This is a dire situation, really, really dire. I mean, think about this picture. We've got the leader of the church in Jerusalem wavering on the gospel. Barnabas is wavering. These Galatian churches and many others are going over to this faith plus law gospel. And this is like a critical moment in the history of the church. And you know, who's left? You know, there's this tidal wave coming in of adding the law. Who's going to stand against it for the gospel of faith in Christ? Well, Paul. The one guy that was under so much criticism, he's the one who had the backbone to do something. It says in verse 14, Paul says, when I saw that they weren't straightforward about the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? I mean, it had to be something like this. Paul gets up in the big room full of people and he walks over to Peter. And he's like, I'd like to get your attention. Could everybody please take a look over here for a second? He's like, I just want everyone here to know that Peter has been eating with Gentiles for weeks. And he looks over to the party of circumcision. He's like, oh yeah, it's true. He's been doing this. And then he looks at Peter and he's like, do you have any idea what message you're sending to the Gentiles in this room? He says, you're compelling them to live like Jews. You're like a billboard shouting, it's faith plus law equals acceptance by God. And so Paul says, no way. You are not being straightforward, Peter. You're not living consistently with the truth of the gospel. So he busts him out. It had to be humiliating, and deservedly so. So let's just ask the question that Paul's been responding to here. Is he a fake apostle who created his own gospel to please the Gentiles? He's like, I'm not out to please people. I received my gospel from Christ. And when the gospel was in question, I fought to uphold it. That's a pretty good argument. That's very persuasive. So that's his defense. Now let's think about what this means for us. What are the implications for us? One obvious implication is that if you seek to please men, you can't serve Christ. You should let that wash over you. Really let that sink in. If you seek to please men, you cannot serve Christ. Can't have it both ways. Jesus used to say, beware when all men speak well of you. That's not good when you're getting praised from every quarter by humans. Because if that's the case, you can't possibly be pleasing God. Think about what was at stake here. You know, what would have happened if Paul gave in at Antioch? Now, Antioch, like I said, was a big church. It was a sending base. Missionaries were leaving Antioch and going all over the Roman Empire with the gospel. What if the gospel had become faith plus Jewish law? Tell you what would happen is Christianity would have become a sect of Judaism, and the gospel of free grace would have never gotten out to millions of people. Millions would have lived in darkness and never heard about what an awesome thing Jesus did on the cross. It really, really matters that we live to please God instead of people. It's really important. It's not just important for Paul. It's important for us, too. It really is. Os Guinness says, most of us, whether we're aware of it or not, we do things with an eye to the approval of some audience or another. The question isn't whether we have an audience, but which audience we choose. I mean, isn't that true? I mean, we want to be successful. And it's not like we want to please everybody, but there are some people whose opinion we value, who've had a big impact on us, who we respect a lot. And their opinion means everything to us. And if you're getting anything out of this story about Paul, one thing we should get is this challenge to lift our eyes above the plane of our human relationships, to lift them to God and to strive and aspire to please Him. That should be our North Star, our prime directive, pleasing God. We can't please God and people. Now, I don't know what kind of things you're going to face, but I'm sure we're all going to have something like an Antioch moment, like Peter and Paul had. You know, where there's a real clear fork in the road. You can either please God or please people. One Antioch moment that often comes up is when we try to put God first, and we get feedback and heat from other people. I mean, some of us here, we've seen people move their families down to South Linden to get the gospel to that community. We've seen people go overseas to be a missionary somewhere. We've seen people like pull back on a job so they can be more available to their kids or be more available to serve. And when that happens, folks that are far from God, folks that don't value what God values, get upset. I can think of some decisions like that I made. I got a lot of heat from people. And that when that happens, we always have a choice to make. You know, one story I was going to tell you is about Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee was a church planner in China. He was a brilliant student, super promising future. And midway through his studies at school, he scaled back so he could focus on preaching the gospel. One day he was walking through the streets of Fuzhou, and he'd been exhausted from preaching. He was sick. He wasn't in good health. He was wearing tattered clothes because he didn't have a lot of money. And he ran across an old university professor of his. And the professor just looked at him on the street, kind of sized him up and down. And this is what he said. He said, "What is this, Watchman? We thought so much of you. We had hopes that you would achieve something great. Do you mean to say you're truly like this? Are you kidding? You were our star student." Relates later that after this exchange, he found somewhere to, he just wept. And there was a long stretch where he wondered, you know, if I made a mistake. And that's one of those fork in the road moments. You know, fortunately, he decided to stick with church planting. Thank goodness he did. Man, Watchman, you should read his story in a book called Against the Tide. Powerfully used by God. Hundreds of thousands maybe, were reached eventually through Nee's decision to put God first. It really does matter. It does matter to live for God and to value his opinion. Here's another thing that may be a little more close to home. Speaking up for Christ in a hostile setting. Have you ever been like at work or maybe at a high school reunion where you're seeing old friends or, I don't know, somewhere like that, and somebody says, "You're not one of those born-again Christians, are you?" Have you ever gotten that? I've gotten that. It just makes you want to find a hole to crawl into. Now, I've got a category for being like, well, hey, let me just be clear. You know, born-again Christians are associated with always voting Republican or I don't know, they're hating sinners. It's none of that. That's not what being born again is about. I think there's a place for doing that. But, I mean, that's our moment when we can say, you know what? Yes, I am a born-again Christian. As a matter of fact, I had this experience where I realized I needed forgiveness and I called out to Christ and I received new birth. His Spirit came and lived in me. And honestly, that's like the most important event that's ever happened to me. I'm so glad I know Christ now. Right? There's a place where we really, not sheepishly and not, you know, not with, you know, hemming and hawing, but directly stand up and say, absolutely, that's right. I identify with Jesus Christ. And man, that's important because people watch. You know, our kids watch how we handle situations like that. Other Christians are watching us. You know, really, the long-term future of Xenos is going to hinge on individuals in Antioch moments not caving into the opinions of people, but standing up for what they believe in. I really believe that. And so, yeah, this is a legacy question. What's your long-term legacy going to be? Well, let's hope in these moments we have the courage to stick up for Christ. Now, I want to say, too, you know, if you're like me, I've blown it. There have been times when I've caved. I think everybody can relate a story like this. And I would just throw out, be encouraged, because at least in Barnabas's case, he eventually sided with Paul. And him and Paul decided to go to Jerusalem and fight for the gospel. And they actually had this big council with the whole church there. And at this council, there was a lot of debate. And after all that debate settled down, it says that Peter stood up. Oh, you wonder what he's going to say after he was completely humiliated by Paul back in that other meeting. He was laid out in front of this whole group. If I was Peter, I'd be tempted to pound the crap out of Paul. But look what he does. It says, brethren, God made no distinction between us and the Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith. We believe that we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as the Gentiles are. 100% support for the gospel of faith. This is so cool. So Peter, no doubt, pride wounded. Instead of fighting for himself or trying to look good in front of the people he was embarrassed by, he says, no, it's grace on grace alone. And you know, this is crucial because Peter was able to set the early church right back on track again. This is so huge that he did this. So, yeah, we've screwed up in the past, many of us. So what? All we have is the future to look at and opportunities to speak for God. Okay, one last implication. And that is the gospel is not a human invention. I mean, if you get the story, what Paul heard was from God. You have an offer as you sit here right now to have right standing with God through faith in Christ. You could go walk out. You could right now just call out to God and have this. But it does raise the question, is this good news really, is it really from God? Did Paul make it up? How could we know for sure? mean, how do you react when people say, hey, I've been getting messages from God? Right? We tend to be skeptical. Why should we accept what Paul says? Well, you know, if Paul was here, I don't want to speak for him, but here's probably what he would do, is he would walk you through the Old Testament and show that people have always been saved by faith alone. And he would point to all these predictions foreshadowing that a Messiah, Jesus, would come and offer his life as a sacrifice for sin, making it possible to be completely forgiven by faith. He'd make that case. And I'd love to do that, but we don't have time. Here's another way to support his claim to have heard from God. Think about his own conversion. What was it that changed a Christian killer into a Christian missionary? Everyone, secular, Christian, everyone agrees Paul was an avid persecutor of the church and then somehow turned into a Christian missionary. Why is that? What's your explanation for that? You know, some people have said, well, he was probably hoping to grab power in this burgeoning Christian movement. I doubt it. Read Philippians 3. He was very powerful in Judaism. He had all the political and financial backing you could ever want. Becoming a Christian was not a good career move for Paul, right? He knew it would involve, you know, beaten, suffering, and eventually death. None of that was a surprise to him. I just don't think that's a preposterous explanation. Did he have a nervous breakdown because he felt guilty? He's just seeing these families and just feeling really bad about it. That's not the way he relates his thought process. In Acts 26, he describes what he was thinking when he was persecuting Christians. He says, I thought to myself that I had to do this. I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. It was consistent with the belief that they were heretics to go around and persecute them. He didn't feel a twinge of guilt about it. You know, some people said, well, maybe he had a heat stroke or some kind of epileptic seizure, whatever. F.F. Bruce makes a good point. He says, attempts to account for Paul's experience in physiological or psychological terms are precarious unless they take into consideration the fact that it involved the intelligent and deliberate surrender of his will. You see a guy who doesn't go on and live the life of a lunatic. You see a man who embraces the gospel deeply and is consistent with faith alone until he dies. No sign whatsoever of mental illness. You know, there was actually a guy, George Littleton, who went to Oxford and wanted to study the question of Paul's conversion. And he thought, if I can debunk this, it's a good argument against Christianity. Well, he studied it and he became persuaded this actually happened. And then he decided to become a Christian. And this was his reasoning. He says, the conversion and apostleship of Paul alone, duly considered, is of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity is a divine revelation. I don't know where you're coming from on this, but what is your explanation? Why did Paul convert to Christ? I would just encourage you to look into that. And I would also, I just would assert the evidence points to this, that he did meet Jesus and that that meeting exposed him to the gospel of grace and changed his life. And I would just add to that, you can meet Jesus just like he did. Jesus is alive. He's with us here. You can call out to him. Faith alone, depend on Jesus to save you, and he will. And you'll know Christ just like Paul did. I'll be right with you. So yeah, just to wrap up, Paul's gospel's from God. That's what the evidence points to. We're going to see more on this. We're going to get into the content of Paul's gospel soon. And secondly, man, if I'm getting this right, the example here is we need to uphold it even if nobody else will. So, all right, that's Galatians 2. Yeah, me too, Lord. I definitely live in fear of what people think much of the time. And you said that you gave us the gospel to set us free from bondage to slavery, and that is a type of slavery, just being beholden to what people think. Thanks that you say that you will never separate us from your love, that you're going to be with us always, even to the end of the age, that when we're faithless, you're still faithful. And I'm just grateful, Lord, that you have not just encountered Paul, but you've encountered us as well by giving us your Spirit and teaching us this new way to live. Just give us the boldness to speak up for you next time the topic comes up. Thanks that we're here because of the boldness of Paul and other people over the years that have stood up for what's true. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.